All right, we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. You have a great deal of Zephaniah text before you tonight, and want to try to actually cover all of this, Zephaniah 3, 9 through 17. Because of the length of it, we will not read from our beloved New King James Version. We'll just read from our most beloved Metcalf translation tonight. So Zephaniah 3, 9 through 17. Here's our text. Because then I will turn to the peoples a set apart lip, for all of them to call on the name of Yahweh, to serve Him with one upper back. From the opposite side of the rivers of Cush, there will be my incense. The daughter of my scattered ones will make my offering stream. In that day, you won't be afraid from all of your practices in which you rebelled against me, because then I will make your exultant arrogance within you to turn away, and you won't continue to be high-minded still on the mountain of my holiness. And I will cause to remain within you a people humble and destitute, and they will take refuge in the name of Yahweh. The remnant of Israel won't do injustice and won't speak a lie, and there won't be found in their mouth a tongue of a lie, because they will shepherd and lie down with none causing them to tremble. Cheer, daughter of Zion. Shout, Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, daughter of Jerusalem. Yahweh has caused your judgments to turn aside. He turned away your enemy. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is within you. You won't still fear evil. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, "Don't fear, Zion. Don't relax your hands. Yahweh, your God within you, is mighty. He will save. He will be happy over you with rejoicing. In His love He will cause silence. He will be glad over you with cheering." So what is that? Looks like 9 verses this evening, rather than our customary 1 or 2 in Zephaniah. Today we deal with a great deal of Not at all exhaustive. I mean, it would take a lot of work. It would take months to compile all of these things that we're going to talk about. But tonight there are many of what we will call millennial conditions. That is, situations that we find in the millennial kingdom. This is the state of things once the Lord Jesus Christ returns and sets up His kingdom on the earth. I want you to, as we go through this, have this written out in notes, like 1, 2, 3, 4, numbered. I had 10 of them, and then I forgot the notebook, so I'm just going to have you do it like this. Shows you how non-dependent on notes I am to be doing this tonight, but that's the only thing we really needed notes for, was this list. But there are 10 different issues in these 9 verses that, as we go through them, I want you to think about it, like, when has this ever persisted? When has this state ever been reality in Israel? And you're going to say, for most of them, if not all of them, this has never happened with Israel in the past. Then, also, could this the second question that you're going to sort of be asking yourself as we go through it. Could this happen outside of some supernatural upheaval? And that supernatural upheaval that I'm suggesting to you is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you'll also see things that did persist in Israel at one time that don't anymore. But that they are said that they're going to persist again, coupled with other things that have never existed in the past. So when you see this thing that has, you can say that has existed in Israel in the past, yes, but never in combination with some of these others. And that's going to go far, or it's going to take us a long way to realizing the time when this happens. Some of these things will be definitive. That is, they'll make it like this has to be after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there are nations and offerings and things like that that let you know that this is happening on the earth at the time. So it is that time period that, if you're used to hearing me, I like to call the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom. Because the Messianic Kingdom is forever once it situated itself upon the earth. But there's a millennial phase of it, that 1,000 years that we find in Revelation chapter 20. When these conditions prevail and persist upon the earth by supernatural intervention. So let's just begin, go through this verse by verse and see the Lord Jesus Christ and His millennial conditions in the midst of it. Last week too, we dealt a lot with, right? A lot with the millennium last week, last Friday. This is continuing from verses 7 and 8 from last week. Because then I will turn to the peoples, the word is plural, a set-apart lip. Now, there's the first of these things I'm talking about. You're not talking about the people. And this might seem like, man, are you nitpicking here, singular or plural, and you're making different designations. You're talking about totally different things just based on that S, or the lack of it there. When the Scripture generally talks, and especially if its context lets you know that, about the people, you're talking about Israel. The Apostle Peter spoke, actually Paul, rather, in Acts chapter 26, spoke, and he said that he was saying nothing other than those things which both Moses and the prophets said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and that he would, now get this, this is why I've brought you here, this, he would proclaim light to the people and to the nations. So the nations are all of these countries, plural, and then the people are different. He's talking about he would be the first to proclaim the light of life made possible by resurrection to the people, that is, the Jewish nation, the Hebrews, the Israelites, among whom these things took place, and the rest of the nations, the world, the Gentiles. So he said that he would turn to the peoples, that's the rest of the countries, a set-apart lip. That is, all these organs in your mouth, they're all used separately at one time or another in the Scripture to talk about speech. Your lip, or your lips, or your tongue, or your teeth, all of these parts of this thing we call the mouth, they're sometimes put as representations of how you speak or what you say. You'll remember that Isaiah said, upon seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, it was defined as the Lord Jesus Christ whom he saw, in John 12 and verse 41, referring back to Isaiah 6, that the first thing that hit him was, "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." That's the opposite of a set-apart lip. A lip that is set apart or sanctified, consecrated to God. In other words, God in this day is going to give all of the peoples of the nations speech that is pure. Now that's definitely not happened yet, has it? I mean, when have all of the peoples of all of the nations of the world had righteous speech, godly communication, a set-apart lip? But there's coming a day when this will be the case. You know, he's going to turn to the peoples a set-apart lip. That is, he's going to take lips, the world's lips, and change that, turn it, set it apart. The deeper that we get into the last days, the worse things get, morally and spiritually, you would be surprised, and I can't even recount them all, I can't count them, how many times when I translate things like this for you, I arrive at words where, oh, I wish I could use this word to translate this, because this word meant what this Hebrew word means. It captures that Hebrew word. But I can't translate that way, because that word has changed its meaning and now has a filthy usage in the United States in the 21st century today. I can't translate it that way. I especially think that younger people start laughing if I began to treat this or read it out loud. You don't know how many times that happens. It is an indication to me about how the language of our times is morphing into the filth. It's being shaped by the filth that the world is going deeper into. In this time that we're talking about, after directly upon the onset and afterwards in the day of Yahweh, God will drastically overhaul, he will change dramatically the way people speak, both in what they say and how they say it. The world is going to be talking like the Lord Jesus Christ talked. For all of them to call on the name of Yahweh. For all of them. All of who? The peoples. All the nations. Set apart lip. And what they do with those set apart lips is they call on God. They pray to him. They supplicate him. So that, what are they asking for? Are they asking things of God for their own benefit? Are they asking God things for their own advantage? Are they asking God, as James would put it, according to their own lusts, that they could gratify their pleasures? No, they're asking God things that will make it possible to serve him with one upper back. This upper back, it is a word that some have translated shoulder. Your shoulders are on the top part of your back, right? But a shoulder is only one of these. And this is a word in Hebrew, the word I'm translating, upper back. If you think about it, this is a ridge on your body, isn't it? It's like a it's this kind of goes up in the middle and down again. It's a slightly elevated, it's like a little hill. And this is the word that is used when it talks about a mountain ridge or a group, a range of mountains. It's the same word because it's like they kind of go like that. These mountains do, like the top of your back does. This is the word used when Japheth and Shem, sons of Noah, found their father naked and drunk in the tent, and they, different than Ham, they put this garment that they would cover their father with, they shared it with, on their upper back like this. They put it like this, and the other son would have it on his upper back, and they walked backwards and kind of dropped it, draped it over their father, so as to cover his sin, that it would not be broadcast. Again, contrary to the actions of Ham. What they did was with one upper back. The idea of a yoke is also here. When you put two animals together, that they might work simultaneously, that they might work together for one purpose, you put this yoke across the upper part of their back, and they plow together. So with one upper back, with the strength of such, all the peoples, all the nations in the world, with a set-apart lip, will call on God relative to their service to Him together. How extensive is this? Are we really talking about, well, maybe we're just talking about peoples. I'm just trying to sort of anticipate. How could one find contention with this interpretation? Maybe we're saying, and I don't mean that in a bad way, I'm just saying, how else could you take this? Well, maybe it's just all Christian peoples. And they come from different countries, you know, all over the world. Look at verse 10 then. From the opposite side of the rivers of Cush, there will be my incense. All right. Now, this is the second thing we need. Well, let's finish the verse. The daughter of my scattered ones will make my offering stream. That is, they will be giving offerings, a flow of offerings. There's another word that I'm going to translate as offerings later. I mean as flow later. So this is the idea of something that's flowing or streaming like a river. So I use this word stream to translate, to capture this Hebrew word. From a nation that doesn't even know about God at this point, when Zephaniah was spoken or penned, from beyond the rivers of Cush. Now some of you, it may even be this way in the NKJV, you can look at it, most of you have that in front of you. I'm not going to look at it now, but it probably says Ethiopia. Oftentimes it is translated Ethiopia. It is the region that today is Ethiopia. And so from the opposite side, that is relative to Israel, Amy has her map book out, she's got a good picture of this, from where Israel is, the way you're looking at it, think of where Ethiopia is. It's down and over here in Africa. And from the other side of that, from beyond that, the peoples in that far away country, so far removed from Yahwism, from a recognition of God as Yahweh, they will have incense offerings that are like non-stop, just streaming. What do they call it? Streaming something on the internet? You know, it just keeps coming, right? Streaming offerings that just keep coming. Now, note this. We need a time, so far, we need a time with just these two conditions, I submit to you, make it millennial, if nothing else, where all the peoples of the world, including these far away places in different directions from Israel, are knowing and serving Yahweh, nations doing it together. Whole nations doing it in unity. But at a time when incense and offering are offered to God. You know it's not now, because incense isn't offered to God now, since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. You know it wasn't before that, because there's never been a time when the nations, with one accord, with one heart, were, all the world was worshiping God. I mean, it's never happened before. So you need a time when certain Old Testament offerings, these are non-bloody, the ones that are spoken about here, are offered again. So it's got to be future, because it's never happened in the past, it doesn't happen now, in true worship of Yahweh. So it's going to happen, and that at the same time with all the nations of the world serving Yahweh together. In that day, verse 11, so in the day that we're talking about, in the time that these two verses deal with, you won't be ashamed. Now, who is you? Well, you addressed are not the peoples. That's the rest of the world. You is just the one nation that Zephaniah is addressing, Israel. You won't be ashamed from all of your practices in which you rebelled against me. The things that are done, let's call it exactly what it is. You practice, and as you have a habit, you do something, it's against what the Scripture says. It's not weakness, it's rebellion. In all of your practices that you rebelled against me, you won't be ashamed, because then I will make your exultant arrogance within you to turn away. Why is it possible to rebel against God? Because of arrogance. Why do people do it? Because of arrogance. I know that you say this, God, I don't like what you say. I want it to be otherwise. I'm going to do it in my life otherwise than you say, because I know better than you, or I think you know better spiritually, but I don't care. That's arrogance, and it's, in their case, exultant. This isn't exultant like, it's not E-X-A-L-T-A-N-T, it's E-X-U-L-T-A-N-T. That is, it's not exultant like I'm lifting myself up with an A, exultant. I am proud, I'm high in my own thinking. It is that, but that's not what this word is. This is exult, not exalt. When you exult, it's a word nobody uses anymore, except when you have 17 different words to translate joy and in Hebrew, and you only have like 3 in English, and so you have to search for ones so as not to render two by the same name. To exult is to rejoice and be happy and be glad. And that's the only 3 words other than exult I can think of right now as synonyms. Exultant arrogance is, I'm arrogant and I love it. I'm arrogant and I'm having fun in it. I am arrogant and you will not stop me. I am arrogant and I love it. That's exultant arrogance. This is a day when Israel won't think themselves wise to exult against Yahweh anymore. Now, up until Zephaniah's time, it didn't happen. Right? Because he's talking about a future day when this won't happen. Past Zephaniah's time, they crucified Yahweh when he came. Today, as Romans 10 puts it, hardening in part has taken place upon Israel. until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. You just know it that these days there are Jews, just like there are people of every other nation, every other ethnicity in the world, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You also know that that hardening that Paul talked about in Romans 7 has become pervasive. Most of the time you think of Jews today, you think they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh. There is a day coming when the nation of Israel will recognize Yahweh, and you can't recognize Yahweh outside of recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ as Yahweh. If He is Yahweh, not to say that the Father or the Holy Spirit are not, I'm just saying they would say that they recognize God and His Spirit in the Old Testament, but no way is the vast majority of Jews recognizing Jesus Christ as Yahweh, and therefore they do not recognize Yahweh. So, exultant in the arrogance of not accepting Jesus Christ as Yahweh, this exultant arrogance within you, within them, to turn away, God will cause that to happen. So you're looking at a day when Israel as a nation, at least the nation that is, I'm not saying there'll be this mass conversion of Jews at the end time. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is in the millennium, anybody that lives in Israel is a believer. And so they are really ethnically Jews, but they are believers in Jesus as Yahweh. So I'm going to be talking about, just for today, to make this point, I'm going to be referring to Him as Yahweh Jesus. Like Yahweh, yes, Yahweh is being referenced here. But what is key to our understanding the passage is that Jesus is Yahweh, and that's what is being recognized. I will make your exultant arrogance within you to turn away. You won't have it anymore. And you won't continue to be high-minded still on the mountain of my holiness. Now, that this is literal is referred to in this humility rather than high-mindedness taking place on the mountain of my holiness. That is, on Zion, on the Temple Mount. Verse 10. And I will cause to remain within you a people humble and destitute. Destitute as to spirit. That is not rejoicing in their own righteousness, not thinking that they are something great, not in pride, not in arrogance. Blessed, as the Lord Jesus Christ put it, are the pure in heart. The people that will remain within the nation addressed will be humble and destitute, and they will take refuge in the name of Yahweh. Now again, you don't take refuge in the name of Yahweh unless you acknowledge Jesus the Christ to be God. Refuge is a place of safety. We're talking about spiritual things here. Is there any spiritual safety to someone who does not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as God? No. That's why they need to be saved or safed. They need to be in that place of safety by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as the Lord said in John 8:24, this is why I said to you, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. In order for, as we understand it with New Testament help, for them to take refuge in the name of Yahweh, that is the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the three make up Yahweh. In order to take refuge in that name, I've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a day, according to verse, 12, that the nation of Israel, at least the inhabitants of it in that time, all agree that Jesus Christ is God. This is a very different Israel than what you see today, is it not? Verse 13, the remnant of Israel, that is, not all that are Israel, not just Jews, not just because you're Jews, but believing Israel won't do injustice. In other words, they will not practice that which is unjust, that which is not just. They will do justice and won't speak a lie. And there won't be found in their mouth a tongue of a lie, a tongue that is characterized by lying. They won't speak falsehood anymore because they will shepherd and lie down with none causing them to tremble. That is, shepherd's nights. You want to know what shepherd's nights are like? I told one person here already, I need to talk to you after this, after church tonight. And whenever I say that, people always think it's something very ominous, you know? Like, maybe it's the depth of my voice or something. I need to talk to you. And you can almost see it. Not that this person did this when I told them that. But, it's nothing ominous, it's just shepherd's nights. I want to tell them what I was praying for them about at 1:30 a.m. It's shepherd's nights. That's what shepherd's nights are like. I went to bed at 4 last night. Shepherd's nights. And I got up at 9. So, no, I did not sleep until 2. Shepherd's nights make shepherd's days very tired, very bleary-eyed. But anyway, shepherd's nights, this is talking about literal shepherds here. They won't think any minute now Palestinians could run over that ridge and attack me and wipe me out. That won't be what shepherd's nights are like anymore. There won't be any PLO anymore. There won't be any Hamas anymore. By the way, I don't know if this is where you get the word. You may actually get the word here. I don't know, but it looks like it makes sense to me, but you know that group in Israel, Hamas? The word means violence in Hebrew. And I know that they didn't let the Jews name them. Like, you give us a name. What do you say? I don't know. So I doubt whether that's the reason, but it's the word for violence. No more Hamas. No more Yasser Arafat. Is he dead yet?
No.
He died already? Okay. He died already? Okay. So there is already no more Yasser Arafat. But there's no more Yasser Arafat's kin going around, because in that day, shepherds of Israel are going to just shepherd at night. They're going to go to sleep at night. Shepherds are going to lie down at night. And none causing them to tremble. No one making them afraid. That alone spells millennium to me. Israel has never had a time like that. Even under Solomon. Solomon will be a man of peace. Yeah, until he went after idols and God brought different nations against him. Boy, it started off so well. So, for maybe a decade or so. This is talking about a time period where these promises come to fruition. And so, since all of this great stuff is coming upon the earth, and with an emphasis, at least in this place, on Israel, verse 14, cheer, daughter of Zion, shout, Israel, rejoice and exult, again with a U, with all your heart, daughter of Jerusalem. Three different ways to talk about Hebrews. daughter of Zion, Israel, and daughter of Jerusalem. A particular city also, note, is mentioned here. So we're not talking about simply spiritual Israel. We're talking about people who dwell in the city called Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city. The daughter of Jerusalem is the people that live in that city, as the idiom is used throughout the Old Testament and the New when it quotes it. 15. Yahweh has caused your judgments to turn aside. He turned away your enemy. God turned away the enemy from Israel, and He, in doing that, He turned away the vehicle of so many of His judgments. Oftentimes, God used the Gentile nations, which that's redundant, He used the nations to judge Israel. Assyria had a huge part in that, in the final judgment of Israel, in the captivity of the northern kingdom, taken away and resettled. Babylon had the greater part of that in relation to the southern kingdom, Judah. They also were deported, taken captive into Babylonian captivity. And the Medo-Persians took over Babylon and found that Israel was captive within it. And so they kind of inherited Israel. Prior to that, there were judgments wherein God used the nations against Israel in a smaller way, in a lesser way than those like the ultimate, the ones that dispersed them as a nation. But God turns their judgments aside, and He turns away their enemy. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is within you. You won't still fear evil. All right, what makes it so that they don't fear evil? The King of Israel, Yahweh, is in their midst. If they fear evil, like right now, why is that? Yahweh isn't in their midst. Now, you can say, God is everywhere, and God is pro-Israel. And yes, God is everywhere, but if you're going to say that He is within a certain group, we've got to be talking about a different way than He is everywhere, right? Because that's saying nothing to say that He is within you, if that means He's in you the same way He's in everywhere and every place else. We're talking about a sense where God is with you that is heightened, that is in a different way, and it's in this way that He is supporting you, that He's behind you, that He is pleased to dwell in the sense of He's happy with His people there. In the New Testament, we have the same kind of an idiom. That if you walk at peace, Paul promises, God promises through him, that the God of peace will be with you. Well, I thought God was always with us. Yeah, this promise is talking about something above and beyond the way that God is always with us. Yeah, God's with us. The Lord Jesus Christ is God, and He has said that He's with us until the end of the age. So every believer can claim that. If some believers, those who promote and walk in peace, can specially claim that God is with them, it's in a way that is not normal. It's above the norm. It's God being with us in a way that He isn't with everyone else. If you're a contentious believer, if you like to argue, if you stir things up all the time, I've heard believers actually tell me this, like it's a good thing, they're proud of it, let's say. I like a good argument. I really like to argue. Some have told me in terms of, I don't actually believe this. I've seen them start something. They bring up this controversy, and while they believe one position, They act like they believe the other position because they know, shucks, everybody here agrees with me on this. I can't get a good argument going. So they act like they don't agree with everyone else. And then when you believe them, and later when it's all over and the dust is kind of settled and I put the fire out, then you say something to them about them. They say, oh, I don't even believe that. I just do that to stir people up. I just like the argument. I just like, okay, you like to argue. You enjoy quarreling. You're not happy unless people are at odds. The God of peace isn't with you. He's not just saying, I'm going along with you. He's not walking with you. He says, I thought he's with me forever. I thought he's with me to the end of the day. Yeah, he's not leaving you. He's not forsaking you. You die in this miserable state, you'll go to heaven. But he's not supporting you. He's not part of this program that you're with. He is not feeding grace to you for that end. And so it's not omnipresence that we're talking about here. In that sense, he's in Israel right now. We're not talking about, this is promising that he'll be with you, not the way he is now. He will be with you in that the God of peace is seeing that you're for peace. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ sees that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God is standing behind, backing up, underneath, supporting, right along with, fellowshipping with Israel at this time, because Israel delights in the word and will of God at the time we're talking about. So you won't still fear evil. As long as Israel fears evil, Yahweh isn't with them. As long as they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh isn't with them. Someone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and walks in the truth that He is, Yahweh is with them, and they have nothing to fear in this day when all enemies are eradicated. How extensive is this eradication? What about the word that Isaiah speaks about it, Micah speaks about it, that, look, we don't have any use for war anymore. So we don't need these weapons anymore. I don't know if they still use M16s. Probably Luke could tell me. Don't tell me now, Luke. But I remember the M16 was, it's a rifle. It's a fast repeating rifle, okay? And, it's like a machine gun, I think. And, when I was a kid, I had a battery operated M16. And you pulled the trigger and it made gun noises. You know, it made the sound of an M16. I realized that that was an M16. M16s ministered fear to me as a child growing up in the 60s. Because I one day realized my battery operated gun looks exactly like those guns that they're using on the first televised war. The war in Vietnam. And as a kid, I would see it. As my mom would watch the news every night, and I would, she had no idea what that news was doing to me. I was going to bed thinking, I don't have that many years, and I'm going to be 18, and they're going to draft me and take me to war, and they're going to give me an M16, they're going to kill me. And I was terrified. I was horrified, horror-stricken. I was afraid watching the Vietnam War on the news, on television. And so if they still use them now, we don't need these M16s anymore. There's no use for these. What do we do with them? Let's break the wooden part off of them and use it for firewood. Let's take the metal part of it, melt it down and make some rakes out of it or some shovels or something. The idea is they will turn their swords into plowshares, right? Because nobody goes to war anymore. The millennial kingdom doesn't see war. So they're totally without fear. Verse 16. In that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, "Don't fear, Zion. Don't relax your hands." That's the stuff that you're doing with all of the other nations with your upper back. Get involved in that. See how all the nations are serving God with their upper back? Get into it. Don't let your hands relax. You say, how will we serve God in the millennial kingdom? I don't know exactly. I know that there are some ways that you can come up with, you can think about it. You want to think about it after the teaching proper and talk about it. But if you think about it today, so many of the ways that we serve God really deals in an oblique way with sin. For instance, how do you serve God? One of the first things, if I said, just give me an idea, just give me something that you might do in service to God. One of the first things you're going to talk about, the first things that somebody's going to mention is evangelism. Are you going to have to evangelize in the millennial kingdom at all? The world, the whole world knows. The man on the throne in Jerusalem is God who became a man. He died and rose from the dead. No question now, he's the Messiah. He's the king over all the world. You going to have to do that? No. Why don't you have to do that? Because people don't have this fallen state with ignorance of who God is, not realizing, not recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ for who he really is, exists because of sin. And at least what the Lord did, incarnation, death and resurrection, in the message that we call the gospel, deals with what he did about sin. You're going to people and you're telling them about how you can receive forgiveness of sins based on what the Lord Jesus Christ did over sin. You're not really going to have to do that in the millennial kingdom. So that way of serving God is out. You know what that makes me want to do now? Say, this is the only time I'm ever going to get to do this. So let's do this like gangbusters. Let's do this like it's going out of style. Let's go crazy in doing this because we'll never do it again. If I die before that time, then I die and nobody in heaven needs evangelized. They've already been evangelized, as is evident by the fact that they're in heaven. Once the Lord returns to this earth and we return with him, nobody needs to be evangelized, because if you didn't get saved until that time, you get killed. And the world starts with all saved people. Nobody needs to do that anymore. Things that I know that I'll do for eternity, this really is comforting to me personally, since 20 years of open-air Oak Grove preaching has blown out my singing voice, I'll do that forever. I don't have to worry about that right now. I'm not saying don't sing to God. Sing to God if you can. But when you look at me singing and it sounds like this, singing Amazing Grace, and nothing's coming out, be thankful that you can sing to God. But know that you and I, with a new throat, will do that forever. So many of the things that we do deal with sin somehow. Someone is being affected by someone else's sin. I have a word that I can comfort them. I want to encourage that person. In the millennial kingdom, that doesn't happen because there's no enemies. You don't have people oppressing you like that. So this way that we could serve God doesn't happen because of sin. What if we took care of the poor? Let's do something to alleviate the suffering of the poor. Scripture talks about millennial conditions that the reaper will overtake the sower in the kingdom. That is, I'm the sower. I'm the person who's sowing seed. And it's like soon as I plant that seed, boof, it comes up, it's ready to be harvested. There's a guy right behind me saying, hurry up, hurry up! Because he's got the easiest job in the world. Just choop. And let me let this guy get a few yards ahead of me. It's hyperbole. It's exaggeration. I don't think that as soon as the seed hits the ground, there's a full plant. I don't think like that. I think that it's figurative language about something literal, though. About how things are restored in the Messianic kingdom to an Edenic or close to Edenic set of circumstances, where thorns and thistles are gone. It's not the ground will no longer yield its strength to you. Things will be like, you know, farming will be like it would be if Adam and Eve were farmers in the garden. Relatively easy. Pretty cake job. No weeds, no things like that. So much of what we deal with is a godly response to the effects of sin somehow. Our service is addressing that outgrowth of sin in some way. We still will be able to serve God in the millennial kingdom, though. And some of us will do that by reigning. Others of us will not. Do you realize, and I really don't like, I like the half, first half of this, but do you realize that some of you may reign? If it's by my estimation, I definitely think some of you in this room will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ, be co-regents in the future aristocracy of planet Earth renewed with the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not sure that that will be the case with me. There's nothing that says that if you're going to overcome, your elders had to, or that you're prohibited from overcoming because your elders didn't. Do you know that it's possible for a man of God to know how to bring people to maturity and not do it himself, not be someone who can be awarded overcoming status himself? I hope that's not the case. I hope all of us reign together. As Paul said to the Corinthians, you have reigned without us. Would that you did reign, that we might reign with you. That is, he was confident we're going to be reigning. We apostles, that is. And if you are, then I know that we are. Let's get to the kingdom. Let's reign together. You're acting like you're already accomplished, like you already have attained. And your state in Corinth is far from it, in the case of that church. There is this don't relax your hands piece, like serve God like maniacs, Christomaniacs. Yahweh, this is 17, Yahweh your God within you. We've seen already that He is within them in a special sense, in the sense in which He is not today. Yahweh, your God within you is mighty. He will save. He will save. Think of salvation in Old Testament terms now. We're not Old Testament. You're not going to find it. You're not going to find heaven as an abode of human beings in the Old Testament. It wasn't the case. You're not going to find talk in the Old Testament about escaping everlasting punishment in a place called hell. You're not going to find it in the Old Testament. Those are New Testament doctrinal lines. What is being talked about in the Old Testament when you're talking about being saved? Well, not any just one thing. David talks about it often as being delivered or being rescued from some temporal immediate danger that was either upon him right now or it was foreboding. It was It was a premonition. He knew that this could happen. The kind of salvation we're talking about is the kind that the initial, ancient, original disciples cried out for when the Lord officially, for the first time and the only time, officially presented himself as the Messiah. You read, and maybe it mystifies you. Maybe it makes you wonder why it would be so. Even if you don't know why, you have to admit that it is so. That as you read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as you read through the synoptics, the Lord Jesus Christ will keep doing things, miracles, wonders, signs, usually in this, what we're talking about, signs of the healing category. And he would tell people, don't tell anybody that I did this. And as obedient as humans are, they usually broadcasted it. Now that's wrong, you shouldn't do that, but at least, I always say this when I bring that up, at least it's better than the opposite disobedience that most of us are guilty of. He's told us to tell everybody and we tell nobody. At least it's, if I have to pick, this is the lesser of two evils, don't tell anybody and he tell everyone. So one time, not the Jesus that maybe you have in your mind, says, he heals this man who has asked him to heal him. As soon as he was done, immediately, he sternly rebuked him. I didn't even do anything yet. I just got healed. He sternly tells him, don't tell anyone. Maybe it's after having told so many people that and no one listened to him, indicating the reality, the genuineness of the Lord's desire for them not to tell anyone. Here's the other, what's the other thing I always say when I start talking like this? And you think about it, if you hear me off, what's the other thing I always say? I say this is the opposite of what you see on television all the time, right? Of, oh, somebody got healed, so we gotta bring the cameras out and put it on them and put it on our advertisements. And as we're telling about the next crusade meeting that somebody's having here, we have to bring the people up for testimonials. The Lord Jesus Christ is the absolute opposite from that. He heals somebody from like lifelong blindness or for being paralyzed for decades, and he tells them, now don't tell anybody about this. And he tells his disciples not to tell anyone that he is the Messiah. At the end of his earthly ministry, this is the way it had to happen. Zechariah 12:10 is the way Messiah would be presented as Messiah. He would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Once the disciples saw him do that, they said, he has shut our mouths about the best news that the world has ever heard for however many years now. Now's the time. He has officially, in action, rather than word, declared himself to be the Messiah. He's fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 10. Behold, Zion, or look, Zion, look at this. Your king is coming to you. The one who is the Messiah. Look, this is the way you'll know him. He will come into your capital city, the city that he is supposed to reign in, and present himself as king in a kingly way, which was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. If the king was coming in peace, if the king was coming in war, You could tell, you didn't have to question, you didn't have to send and say, you come in peace. If he's riding a donkey, he's coming in peace. If he's on a charger, that is, if he's on a war horse, he's coming for war. Why is the Lord Jesus Christ depicted? I think it's a depiction. I don't think he's literally coming on a white horse. Why is he depicted as coming out of heaven on a white horse? Because white is symbolizing purity or perfect holiness. And he's not coming in peace this time. Have you ever heard this, slogan out there in the world? I usually don't like world slogans. You ever heard this slogan? Give peace a chance. How much of a chance you want? You've declared war against the God of the universe, and he comes to you in peace. Lets you kill him so that he can make peace by the blood of his cross, and has waited 2,000 years while his gospel of peace goes out into all the world. How much chance do you want us to give peace? How about as much chance as the Lord Jesus Christ would give it? When he comes back, he's given peace a chance. And having rejected his peace en masse, en large, in the world, he comes back the second time depicted as riding on a white charger, not the picture of a king coming in peace. The save in question here, thus, is the saving of save now, that Hosanna means, that the disciples, upon recognizing his messiahship demonstrated for the first time, cried out. I don't know. Did they think about this verse? Did they think, the Messiah is here? And it said just before this that we're supposed to cheer and shout and cry aloud. I don't know. I don't think so. But it was a right response. Because when the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees said to the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you hear what these people, don't you hear what these children are saying? Tell them to be quiet. He said, I tell you, if these would be quiet, the stones would cry out. From that point on, that was the switch. Click. That was when announced Jesus as Messiah everywhere. Program started. Right then. Flip the switch. Now you can announce it everywhere. And they say to the one that they recognize as the Messiah, save now. In other words, bring on the millennial kingdom right now. We don't see any reason why this can't happen today. You're the Messiah. You just entered Jerusalem. This was the sign. This was the prophecy. The kingdom's coming tomorrow. No. The crucifixion's coming in a week. 3 days after that, the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. 50 days from then, the Holy Spirit is coming to reside upon believers on the earth. An undesignated amount of time that we're still living in happens afterwards while the Lord gives peace a chance. And the next event is the next Christocentric event where you see him again is when all the earth will see him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn at his appearance, including those who pierced him. Who is that? The nation that Zephaniah is addressing. Not the actual people who drove nails into his hands. The nation that instigated it. Israel will see him as well. So the Lord will save. Here's another worldly maxim. We want to save the planet. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns, will save the planet. The whole world. Back to Edenic things. Lions lose their taste for blood. Wolves that would have devoured that calf yesterday suddenly they'll say things like, in all of the, you know, classic testimonies that you hear, God just took the taste away from me. I just, you know, you'll interview wolves in the millennial kingdom, you say, what made you quit eating calves and sheep and things? And if they could talk, they'd say, I got saved and God just took the taste out of my mouth. I just never wanted to eat calves again. Save now. And so since these conditions are Christocentrically administered, He will be happy over you with rejoicing. When was the Lord Jesus Christ ever looking down from heaven upon Israel and saying, oh, I love that name. They just rejoice my heart. Never has there been a time where He has done that. He will be happy over them with rejoicing. All right, all homeschooled people and all homeschoolers, listen up. This is a redundancy. The only way that you can be happy is with rejoicing. That's redundant. That's not good English. It's not good literature to say He will be happy over you with rejoicing. That's redundant. Scrap this rule. Non-biblical English rule. Right here, be redundant. Say, He will rejoice over you with exceeding glad happiness and joyous rejoicing of glee. Something like that is all the more appropriate given what we're talking about here. All right? In His love, He will cause silence. All right? In His love, He will cause silence. Now watch this. Motivated by love, His love, that is God's love. Yahweh Jesus, God, all right? God, because of love, will... I look at this, sometimes I actually... Do you question me sometimes in your heart? I know you do. I always answer it. I'll say, no, I'm not just trying to be novel when I translate it this way. No, I'm not trying to translate it in the strangest way possible. I know what you think. Because I sometimes think the same way. I look at this and I say, no one has rendered that way. So I say, is there any way I can be wrong? And I look at this and I check it and I say, no. That word, to be silent, is in the hifil form in Hebrew. So I look at the New American Standard. It didn't translate the hifil. I look at the NKJV, it didn't translate the hifil. I look at the KJV, it didn't translate the hifil. I look at the English Standard Version, it didn't translate the hifil. I look at the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it didn't translate the hifil. I look, just because you like it, you seem to be having such joy over this. It didn't translate the hifil, Michael. I look at this, I look at all of that, and then I say, all of these scholars together don't translate the hifil. Can I possibly be the only person in the world who is right on this occasion? It makes me say, there's got to be something I don't know about here. I have to look at grammars or something. I get all the grammars that I can. I get ancient things written in the 1700s and 1800s, Hebrew works, honestly. I go and I look at this one verse and I'll say, is there something? I look up the chapter on hifils, and I say, is there some, you know, strange exception to the rule that hifils don't get translated this way? I do everything I can in my power to say I should translate this the way everybody else translates it. And when it's all said and done, I said, you know, I learned Hebrew for a reason. It was so that I wouldn't be in bondage to these English translations. This is a hifil. The hifil is a causative form of a Hebrew verb. That is, I taught. It's simple active. That's cal. That's a cal. I taught in the past, or I will teach, or I am teaching in the future. A hifil is I caused to teach, like I taught teachers or something, like I sent out teachers. I made teaching happen. You're used to reading, he will rest in His love. This word rest, first of all, that's an interpretation of what silence means. Secondly, it's not He's doing something, but He's causing something to take place. This word silence, I think it does mean rest in this context, but I don't think you should translate it rest. Because it's not the word rest. It's the word to be quiet. Verbal being quiet. Silence. When we are told by 1 Timothy 2 to pray for kings and for all who are in authority, that we might lead quiet lives, that is a form of the Greek word that means silent, to be silent. What does it mean? What are we praying about relative to kings and all those who are in authority that relates to us living silent lives? It's lives without yelling, lives without anger, lives that don't have agitation in them. That's a silent, that's a quiet life. 1 Thessalonians, we exhort you, brethren, to mind your own business and to lead quiet lives. In other words, that you don't stir up people's anger by sticking your nose in things that it doesn't belong. That you don't become a busybody and disrupt their quiet lives and yours. Quiet is, in scriptural language, both testaments, you can see, it's a condition or a state of peace, tranquility. Nobody's bothering me. I'm not bothering anybody. We get along. This verse is telling us that in the kingdom that is to come, you know, the one we pray about, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How is God's will done in heaven? Well, perfectly, for one. So the prayer is saying, have your kingdom situate itself on the earth, and at such time, your will be done on the earth perfectly. How is God's will done in heaven? Heaven-wide. Have your will be done on earth, planet-wide. All over the planet. These are millennial conditions. But when His will is done on the earth as it's done in heaven, there is this silence. And God brought it about. He gets all the credit. He gets all the glory. The peaceniks don't make it happen. You know, the destructure of the war machine advocates don't make it happen. I'm not against peaceniks or people that want war to stop. I don't think that's the way to make it stop. I don't think there's any way to make it stop. Jesus said there'd be wars and rumors of wars, and yeah, you got them all the time with you. The Prince of Peace, that is the ruler who administers peace, something that no one else has ever been able to do. When He comes to this planet, melt down your swords and make plowshares out of Him. Take your M16s apart and try to find some good use for that material. The Prince of Peace is here. Now, it's interesting to me. Boy, I could talk about this for a long time. I'm gonna stop really soon, but because I'm so thrilled with this. This just rejoices my heart to talk about this. But the Prince of Peace starts off administering that peace by a one-man war where, now here's something you probably heard in Christianity that's a sort of a maxim. Maybe not, because most of your Christianity is here and I don't say it. But have you ever heard this statement, me and God make a majority? You ever heard that before? It's a song. Wow. All right, it's a phrase and a song. Me and God make a majority. And for those of you who knew him, let's see. For those of you who knew him, nobody here. Russ is over there, but he's way on the other side of the rivers of Cush over there. And right here. For those of you who knew him, Walt Leeper used to talk like this. You know him, so I'm picking on you. And he would say, "Hey, me and God make a majority." Huh? All right? Me and God make a majority. We're with the Lord Jesus Christ, and He doesn't need us at all to win a World War III. World War III is the whole world against one man. He really is a man, you know. He's God, that's why he's me and him make a majority, but he is a man. The peace that he administers starts with mass carnage, worldwide destruction, Armageddon. The peace that he ministers is, okay, I gave peace a chance. I'm sure that after this message, he'll even say it that way when he comes back. I gave peace a chance. I gave peace a chance. David said, "My soul has lived long enough with those who hate peace. Behold, when I speak, I am for peace. But they are for war." One night, when I was in Bible college, probably my middle year, one night I spent, I won't go into that, you don't need to get it. Sorry. Boy, if Georgiana were here, she'd be about exploding. Like she can't stand it when I do that. So make sure she gets this tape, or make sure she gets this CD. This verse, Jesus could say, "My soul has lived long enough with those who hate peace. My spirit will not always strive with man, for he is flesh." And so when he comes back, you guys don't want peace. He rolls up his sleeves. Not that I started to do this because of that. He rolls up his sleeves and he says, "Here's how we're going to have peace. I'm killing every one of you that didn't believe in me. We're starting this planet all over with only those who love me." And I love that thought. I love that thought. I'm not saying, "Oh, I love it, they're going to get killed by the Lord." When He is revealed from heaven, 2 Thessalonians 2, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on His adversaries who did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. I don't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, because God doesn't. It says so. But I do bow to the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever He does, and it's righteous after He's given earth that long a time to give peace a chance. So save now, He will cause silence. He's going to save. He's going to cause cessation of war, cessation of any agitation, cessation from anger. He'll do it motivated by His love. For God so loved the world that He gave silence to the whole earth by executing all His enemies. And starting over, you know what that was? That was one of those. "He will be glad over you with cheering." Two times we've seen this word cheering. You know what I'm trying to do? I'm trying to capture this Hebrew word. Here's another one. Why do you give me only one word for love to cover everything from rape to devotion to God, Hebrew? But you give me like 17 words that mean to be happy. You give me a whole slew of words, a pack of words to say, to shout. There's all kinds of different ways to shout in Hebrew. Okay, did she shout at you this week? Did she say, "Hush, hush, come on"? And you say, what is she saying to me in Hebrew? There's all kinds of different Hebrew ways to shout. This one is a loud shout, always happy though. It's never a cry for help. It's never some angry yelling at somebody. It's a loud, one of my sources translated it as a shriek. But always associated with something good. So I said, what word captures loud shouting only when you're happy? And I said, cheering. That's what it is, cheering. This says that God is going to cheer over us, over a restored Israel, over a regenerate earth, over the renewal of all things, over His people from all ages. What do you think about that? The Lord Jesus Christ, look at that Russ Crane guy, Millennial Kingdom. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the throne in Jerusalem thinks about Russ Crane ruling Albania somewhere probably. Says, Russ Crane. Yeah! Russ Crane! Just loving that, and it's all he's doing. He's really cheering, in one sense, for himself. Why is there such a thing as a ruling Russ Crane? Why is there such a thing as a company of believers taken from Adam till the last person saved on the earth? Why is that? Why does that even exist? It's all because of him. It's all him. Zephaniah 3:9-17. There we have it. My exhortation for you is to look forward to these things in the way that the Scripture tells you to look forward to these things. Why are we always looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because everything gets right. Everything's made right. What problem do you have? You don't have it as soon as He comes back. What problems don't you have if you're unsaved? You got them now when He comes back. You've got more problems than all of them put together when He comes back. If you enter that state not believing, the day of too late. But I am convinced of better things concerning you. Things that accompany salvation, to use Hebrews 6 language. Someday this is going to happen. Sounds like fairy tales, sounds like science fiction, sounds like you can't be interpreting that correctly, sounds like this is too good to be true, sounds like this is incredible. Yep, but it's the truth. Let us look forward, let us look to and expect the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. The one having ears to hear, let him hear.